What does redemption mean? Well, redemption means to release or set free upon the payment of a ransom. Upon a payment of a ransom. Long before governments offered poverty assistance programs, a person could fall into debt, lose his or her land, and become completely destitute. To avoid starvation or debtor's prison, and I learned about debtor's prison a while ago, but I know in my area there used to be a big house, and it was called was for debtor's prison. It was from, I believe, the 19th century. And so they could have the danger of having to go there. But in order to avoid it, they could be indentured to someone wealthy, asking them to pay off their creditors in exchange for slavery. Normally, the years of service would be determined by the amount of the debt paid. He also had the right to sell his slaves at auction if he ever needed cash. If somebody was really kind, he could bid on a slave, purchase him or her for himself, and then set the slave free. The slave would thus be redeemed from both debt and slavery. We have been enslaved to sin by virtue of our moral debt, and God's law demands payment for our sins, but we are hopelessly unable to pay. We need someone to pay our debt for us, a redeemer. And according to the gospel, we have a redeemer in Jesus Christ who paid it in full. There's many pictures in the Old Testament of redemption. Of course, we have a classic love story between Boaz and Ruth. And as you know, Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, went into, because of a famine, went into the land of Moab. And they eventually... Naomi's husband died along with her sons who had married two Moabite women. And of course we know how Ruth was willing to come back with Naomi while her sister stayed behind in Moab. And of course there they found a kinsman redeemer to raise up a child to carry on the family name of Naomi. And Naomi was too old, of course, to do that. She was past the age of childbearing. But this daughter-in-law, who was willing, this nearest kinsman redeemer, Boaz, was willing to marry Ruth and raise up a child in Naomi's name. And the principle was that in Israel, the Lord had given the land and allotted the land to the different tribes and the different families. And it was meant to stay in that family. But sometimes because of debt and financial issues, they had to forfeit their land for a time. But there was an option for somebody to buy back the land. But if the person to carry on a child in that name and also to redeem the land back to that family. And so when you married someone, you were to raise a firstborn in the old, in the line of the deceased person who had died. But then you redeem the land back into the original family. And so the kinsman redeemer had to be someone who had the resources to do that. Now, Boaz knew there was a closer relative, so he asked him first, and he had the resources to do it. But then when he learned it involved marrying Ruth, then he was unwilling to do it. These are all very important components of a kinsman redeemer, and that they are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had both the resources, being infinite God, to bear the penalty for all sin and to redeem us, and he was willing to do it. He says, I've come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So he had the resources, he was able, and he was willing. And of course, the other condition was somebody had to be a relative, the nearest relative. So how did the Lord Jesus become one of our relatives? He became human. The eternal Son of God became human. He became one of us. He became one of our relatives. And so he became our kinsman redeemer. And so we have the lesson of redeeming both the land and then the family name and raising the child in the Old Testament according to the deceased brother. And then, of course, we have another example of a ransom being paid in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, and verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been made to known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So we see here the ox is going to be stoned no matter what. But if the owner knew that this ox had this problem and he didn't contain the ox and it killed somebody, not only would the ox be put to death, but so would the owner for negligence. But he could redeem his life by paying a ransom. So we see here that redemption has to do also with redemption from death to life. From death to life. And of course, we acknowledge that as believers, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he has made us alive. Christ has redeemed us and brought us back from death to life. And then we have the picture, don't we, of Israel being redeemed out of Egypt. The first Passover, they had to apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintel. And anyone in the house with the blood, their firstborn would be spared. But if they didn't have the blood, then the angel would not pass over. The angel would kill the firstborn of the family there. And then they were left Egypt the next day by great power. And that speaks of the fact that Israel was redeemed by both blood and power. Blood of the Passover and the power of God. And then they saw the power of God at the Red Sea. And we see also we have been redeemed by blood and by power. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not been redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been redeemed by power and by the omnipotent power of God displayed at Calvary. There's probably been no greater power displayed by God than at the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Israel would say they saw great power when they saw how the Lord executed these plagues on the Egyptians, and what a tremendous example of his power as he laid bare the gods of Egypt. And each of these plagues, it was showing their numerous gods to be impotent compared to the all-powerful God. But then we see the power of God displayed at Calvary when Christ was raised by the power of God, by the glory of the Father, Romans chapter 1, and the power of God revealed in resurrecting somebody from the dead. So they were redeemed by blood and power. And so we've been redeemed by blood and power, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the resurrected Lord. In the New Testament, we have a few words that are translated either bought or redeemed, and they all have their own unique meaning. So there's three of them I'd like to point out to you. The first is found in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So here we have this word bought. We were bought at a price. We were bought at the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the principle is we are no longer belong to ourselves. We were bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. We were bought by God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And the word bought, and these are all, this first word is a variation of the word agora, which means market and the marketplace. And it's a word that's a verb, agorazo, and it means to be bought in the market. at a price, to be bought in the market at a price. And so the idea of considering, for example, a slave market, somebody going to buy a slave during the time of Paul, and they would go to the market and they would bid on a slave, and they would buy the slave in the slave market, and then the slave would be theirs. They were bought at a price. But the second word is a little different, and it's found in Galatians 3 and verse 13. It's also found in Galatians 4, verse 5, but we'll look at Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So this word is ex agorazo, which has the idea of out of. And so the first word we mentioned, to be bought in the slave market, this one has the idea of being bought out of the market, to be bought out and taken off the market is what it means. And so what does this tell us about what Christ has done for us? Well, when Christ died at Calvary, he bore the curse and the penalty of the law. And so when he did, that meant the payment had been made. And so once the payment is made and he has bore the curse and we have been redeemed, it means we will never be put out for sale again. We've been taken off the market. And so it would be like a slave owner buying somebody and taking them out of the slave market, never to sell them again. And so this speaks to our security in Christ, in that we have been redeemed by him, never to be put on the market again. Because why is that? Because the penalty has been paid, the curse has been borne by Christ, and so there's no more curse to be borne by us, there's no penalty to be borne by us, and we will never be put on the market again. We've been taken right out of the market. We are never going to be put up for sale again. Christ has redeemed us for good, never to be on the market again. And then the final one is found in Titus 2 and verse 14. For context, we'll start at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In verse 12, it's been talking about ungodliness and worldly lusts and how we should live righteously and soberly. And then he goes on to say, as we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, we recognize that he has redeemed us from this past life, from every lawless deed. And what this tells us, this word redeem here is a different word, different Greek word than the other two, and it means to be set free, to be set free. And so we've been set free from every lawless deeds. And so it would be like a slave owner buying somebody in the market and then taking them out of the market for good, never to sell them again, and then out of the goodness of his heart, setting him free, saying, "You're free to go, you're no longer a slave." And that's what God has done for us. He's bought us at a price. He's taken us off the market forever, and he has set us free. Now, what have we been set free to do? Well, as Israel learned, they were set free to worship and to serve God. And so we have been set free to worship and serve God. And it's not a slavery, in a sense. Paul refers to himself as a bond slave, so there is an aspect of where we serve God, but it's not an onerous thing, it's a joyful thing. And there's a recognition that we've been set free from the past now to serve God. We've been set free from this ungodliness now to honor our Lord Jesus Christ who bought us. And so these three words are all different aspects of redemption for the Christian. Moses often urged Israel, didn't he, to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt. And sometimes the people would forget what it was really like there, and they would start clamoring and murmuring when they didn't have food or water, or they got tired of what they had. They would say, "We want to go back to Egypt." or maybe they were fearful of going in when the spies were sent into the land to spy it out, and only Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report, and the rest wanted to forfeit the promised land, basically, to turn back. And Moses often urged them to remember that they had been slaves, and maybe that's what we do every Sunday morning, don't we? We remember what the Lord has done for us. We proclaim his death until he comes again, and we remember what he has done for us in his death and resurrection. We've been set free from slavery of sin. We've also been set free from an empty, aimless, purposeless life, haven't we? Turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and 18. Knowing then you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so what have we been redeemed with? We've been redeemed with by not silver or gold, but by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. But we've been set free or taken away from the aimless life that we had before, the aimless conduct, a life without purpose. And isn't it true that as believers, we have a life of purpose now that we didn't have before? We have a mindset. We have a vision that we didn't have before. We see unseen things. We see eternal things. We discern the difference between the temporary and the eternal. And we see the value of eternity as far surpasses anything here on this earth. And so we have a purpose in life, a mindset, a attitude that is more in line with God's attitude and more in line with his purposes. We have we see more through the eyes of God. Through the eyes of God, we have a purposeful life. So we've been set free from an aimless conduct before. Now, for Israel, for the Jewish believers, it says from their traditions of their fathers, and so that from the legalism of Judaism and how they had corrupted God's holy law to the point where the Lord himself would say, your law, and he didn't say mine or the true one, he says, yours, the one you have turned it into, the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And of course, the Gentiles lived like hedonists. They lived a wicked lives. They all that was involved in their idol worship. So whether Jew or Gentile, they've been set free from this aimless conduct. Then we see the price paid, the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The price was paid at the cross and made possible the redeeming work, which is applied to every person when they believe. You see, the life is in the blood. So when it says we're redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood speaks of the fact of who that light blood belonged to. It was the fact that the Lord Jesus gave his life. And so the shedding of the blood corresponds to who it is that is shedding his blood. If it was just an ordinary person, that blood would have no value. But it's the blood of the eternal Son of God who took upon himself a human nature, a human body, and shed his own blood. Real human blood, but blood that belonged to the God-man. And so the value is in who it was that was giving his life. And so an infinite God could give his life for the sins of the whole world. The blood of Christ has an infinite value. That's why it can say that Christ died for all, 1 John 2, verse 2. He died for all because the blood has an infinite value in its saving capacity. But not only that, its enduring capacity, that we continue to be saved. We can't fall out of that place of safety because that blood has an enduring value. It's an infinite enduring value. We read in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, where it says that he paid himself a ransom for all. He was a ransom for all. Kenneth Wiest, the Greek scholar, said this: the Greek word precious has a twofold meaning. Costly in the sense of value and highly esteemed or held in honor. The blood of Christ is costly essentially and intrinsically precious because it is God's blood. For deity became incarnate in humanity. For that reason, it is highly honored by God the Father. And so there's a few things that are called precious in Peter, and this is one of them, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are eternally secure because we have a present redemption. We are eternally secure because we have a present redemption. We have true forgiveness of our sins, or remission of our sins. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's a quotation from the Psalms. That's a quotation from David after he had committed adultery and murder. And he deserved death under the law. This is coming from Psalm 32. But he learned through Samuel the prophet, you shall not die. The Lord told him he would not die for his sins, and he understood the blessedness of the man who would not have his sin imputed to him. And so that's what we experience, that we will not suffer spiritual death for our sins, because God will never impute our sins to us because they were born at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this picture in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews 10 and verse 15. We'll start with verse 14. Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You see, there's one offering, and the Lord made that offering, and it's good for all sin, and so there's no longer an offering for sin. But what he's saying here, he's referring to the book of Jeremiah, where the Lord promises Israel, there's a coming day when you will be restored to me, and that you will enter into the benefit of the new covenant, and in that day you will be born again as a nation, and I will not remember your sins anymore. You will be perfect. We as a church have entered into the benefit of this new covenant that was made with Israel. You see that all these covenants, the Abrahamic one and the Davidic one, the Mosaic one, and the new covenant were all made with Israel, including the new covenant. But what God has done in his eternal purposes, that he has had this interim period while Israel is still in judgment, he's building a new people, the church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, and they are entering into the benefit of the new covenant that God made with Israel. And in a future day, the Lord will restore Israel. Once the church is complete, when the last one is added to the church will be raptured, and then God will turn his attention to Israel again to begin the process of refining them and bringing them to repentance. And we read in the book of Zechariah, they will come to that time. That remnant will recognize the one whom they have pierced, and Israel will be restored. And in that day, he will remember their sins no more. But right now, we as the church have entered into the benefit of this, and we stand in this position of knowing that God will never hold us to account for our sins as far as a judicial sense. Yes, as a loving father, he may chastise us when we stray, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, but we will never stand before him to give an account for our sins, because Christ has already done that. And he will never remember our sins anymore. One writer was trying to show how sometimes people have trouble, maybe because of their past life, their sin was great in their mind, or maybe they struggle with sin as a believer. they have a trouble understanding the forgiveness of God. And he gave the example of somebody who has the weight and burden of sin lying on their conscience and heart, and their load is he wants them to understand that their load, they need to recognize, is off of them, lifted up. You are forgiven. And then he gives the example of a child has offended his parents, and the parents are angry with the child because he's done something wrong, and now the child feels ill at ease in the presence of their parents and their father. But the father wants the child to understand that you are truly forgiven. I've forgiven you for your offense. So at last he says, my boy, it's all gone now. Do not offend again. You are quite forgiven. Come here and let me kiss you. Does he reply, father, I'm afraid? If so, it is evident that he does not understand that you have forgiven him. And even if he receives your kiss, but still remains unhappy in your presence, it is clear that he does not believe in you or the sincerity of your forgiveness. As soon as the light dawns on his mind, father has quite put all my fault away. Then he is merry in his play and easy in his conversation with you. Now be with God like that child at home. Do not act towards him as if he still frowned upon you. We have the smile of God upon us now, and we have been forgiven of our sins. And so present tense, right now, we have redemption. We have it now. We have the forgiveness of sins. But not only that, we not only have redemption, we look for redemption. We look for a future redemption. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and 23. Starting with verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we have been redeemed, but we're not completely redeemed yet. We still have a future redemption. We have the redemption of our body. And I would suggest to you the soul also, because our minds are still susceptible to wrong thoughts. But in a future day, our complete tripartite person will be redeemed, body, soul, and spirit. We will be completely right. There will be complete peace between our spirit and soul and body. And I would make the suggestion that in that day when we are glorified, our spirits will rule our body. We will be, our spirits which are indwelt by the Holy Spirit will completely rule. We will be governed not by our emotions and wrong thoughts, but we will completely be governed by the Holy Spirit. But in that day, that's the day we look forward to. But right now we have the first fruits of it. We have the first fruits, and it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the fact that as believers we have been given the Holy Spirit as God's assurance to us that we will be completely saved someday. We don't need to think that we could become unsaved, because to become unsaved you would have to lose the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the first fruits of your final salvation. And the Lord has given the Holy Spirit to us as a gift forever. The Holy Spirit we will never lose the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has indwelled us forever. And so we are secure in that knowledge that we have the beginnings of our complete inheritance that we will someday receive. And so just as in the Old Testament, a handful of grain was the indication that there was a harvest to follow, so the Holy Spirit is the pledge or guarantee that someday the full inheritance will be ours. There is a thrilling climax, another one wrote, to the adoption that took place at conversion, when the Spirit of adoption gave us an adult standing in God's family. When Christ returns, we shall enter into our full inheritance. And so we have received the adoption already. From a legal standpoint and from a positional standpoint, we are placed in God's family as adult sons. We have received the adoption, but entering into all that it means is still ahead of us. Another one wrote, regarding the adoption, they have already received adoption and as led by the Spirit are sons of God. But only when their mortal bodies have been quickened and the corruptible has put on incorruption will they possess all that sonship involves. For at this they wait and sigh, and the inextinguishable hope born of the Spirit dwelling in them guarantees its fulfillment. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee. It's an ironclad guarantee that we will someday go into our full inheritance. And so the Holy Spirit is referred to as a seal. Speaking of being sealed with the ownership of God, we mentioned that we were bought at a price, and that's signifying that we belong to the Lord. And so God has deigned to put his ownership stamp upon us. He puts his ownership stamp upon us. He is also a sign of authenticity, that we are real. In one place it says the Lord knows who are his. He knows who are his, and he indicates it by putting the seal of the Holy Spirit upon us. And so the Lord knows who are his, and maybe in some respects to the outside world it's not visible, but the Lord knows who are his, and the indication is the reality that we belong to him is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And in those days, there would be a seal placed on certain documents, and it would have the authority of the one who sealed it. And only certain people that were invested with authority could open that seal. And it's a testify to the fact that it belonged to the sealing authority. And it spoke of authenticity, that it was stamped with the seal that belonged to that one that was stamping it. And in the same way, we have been stamped with the image of God. We've been stamped with the Holy Spirit. And it speaks to our authenticity as true believers. And the Lord knows that we are believers, and he stamped us. And so we are truly his. And then it speaks of protection, because those that belong to the Lord will not be lost. He will protect us. He will protect our souls. As I mentioned earlier today, not necessarily our bodies, but he will protect our very soul and bring us to our final salvation. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we see another interesting phrase in verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the Holy Spirit was given by the promise of God. God promised the Holy Spirit, and as God's promises are always fulfilled. So if you just quickly look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For if John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we know that happened on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after. We know 50 days after the resurrection it happened, the day of Pentecost. And they did receive the Holy Spirit as the Lord had promised, the promise of the Father. But not only did the Father promise him, the Lord Jesus Christ promised the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 16. And verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself promising the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, it might have been their inclination to be sad at this fact, and we see before the crucifixion, indeed they were. We see a tremendous difference after the resurrection when they were not saddened. They were filled with joy because they knew the reality of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. But they were promised this Holy Spirit and by the, both the Father and the Son. And so here's the ironclad guarantee that they would receive the Holy Spirit because it was promised by the one who cannot lie. The Father, it said, is of God in Titus chapter 1, the God who cannot lie. And then we read what the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. We have a God that is personified by truth. They cannot lie. God cannot lie. And they have said they would give the Holy Spirit, and they did give the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of promise. But there's another aspect, is that it's the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of promise in the sense of what it testifies to, what we have ahead of us to reach our final salvation. So to have the Spirit is to have life. To have the Spirit is a testimony that we truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. I have no idea what will be entailed in being joint heirs with Christ, but it's really magnificent when you think about it, that we, Christ is the heir of all things, and because we are in Christ, we are joint heirs with him. And we know it's going to be great, even if we can't understand what it means here in our finite minds, but we know some things. We know we're going to reign with Christ. We know we're going to reign during the millennial period. We know we are linked with Christ forever. We are the bride of Christ. And so all that it entails, we can't really conceive right now. But it's magnificent when you think about it. And the Spirit is a testimony to that. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit is a testament to the fact that someday we will enter into our full inheritance. And Christ, in his generosity, has made us joint heirs with him. Joint heirs with Christ. Indeed, we are most blessed people. The Scofield Bible footnote is very helpful here. Scofield says, the Holy Spirit is himself the seal. And the symbolism of Scripture, a seal signifies a finished transaction. It signifies ownership. It signifies security. Thus, God places the Holy Spirit in us permanently. And the Spirit who has been caused to take up his permanent residence in us has a passionate desire to the point of envy. Just turn to James chapter 4, verse 5 for a moment, and then we'll conclude that quote. Because there's a reference to James 4, 5 here. The Spirit has a passionate desire to the point of envy. Verse 5 of James 4, do you not think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. James has been talking about not being adulterers and adulteresses. In other words, don't forsake Christ for the world. Don't forsake Christ for the world. If you do, you're committing spiritual adultery. And he's saying the Spirit who wants to testify of Christ, the Spirit who wants to teach us the things of Christ, is jealous for us and hates it when we depart from Christ. And has a jealous attitude towards us. He wants us to remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to the point of envy. And then Scofield goes on to say, indicating that the great transaction in which God the Son paid for sin, the satisfying the just demand of God's holy law, is finished. that we saints belong to him as his heritage, and that we are eternally secure. The Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of the promise, namely the Spirit who was announced by promise. The Spirit who was announced by promise, that's the one who has a jealous attitude for us, and that we have received as an indication that someday we will enter into our full inheritance. And then we are eternally secure because Christ has obtained an eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not with blood, the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This speaks to the fact that when the Lord Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice, it was a one-time sacrifice, never to be repeated. There's an eternal value to his work. And therefore, he can offer eternal redemption. And so the redemption he offers is the one that takes us out of the market forever, never to be sold again. He's redeemed us, and he's redeemed us for good. We cannot become unredeemed. We cannot be put back into the slavery of sin from a positional standpoint, because we have obtained an eternal redemption through the one who did the work at Calvary, the one who did the work of obtaining the eternal redemption. We enter into the benefit of it as we are saved. When we put our faith and trust in the Lord, we are redeemed by him, by his precious blood. We are redeemed forever, forever, never to be put on the market again. And then finally, we're going to close with this. We are eternally secure because God is glorified in our future redemption. God is glorified in our future redemption. Ephesians 1 and verse 14. Starting with verse 13 for context. And him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We, through all eternity, will be have the function of glorifying our great God. And this purchase that he has made of redeemed humanity, of all those who would believe on his Son, it will be all to his glory. It will be none of us, it will be all of him. We contributed nothing to our salvation, we did nothing to keeping ourselves saved, and we will have done nothing to being secure for all eternity. It will be all to the praise of the glory of our great God. You see, we paid nothing for our salvation, so how foolish to think we have to do something to keep our salvation. It is all of God. We are kept by the power of God. And so when you give somebody a gift, they don't pay for it. If they have to pay something for it, it's no longer a gift. But you hand someone a gift, they don't pay anything for it, it's theirs to have. Once they have it, do they have to pay anything to keep it? They didn't have to pay anything to get it, and they don't have to pay anything to keep it. We don't have to pay anything to keep our salvation. It's all of God. And therefore, in eternity, there will be no idea of us glorifying ourselves, but for all eternity, all aspects of the gospel, all aspects of our salvation, all aspects of the life we are enjoying with God for eternity, it will be all to the praise of his glory. Isn't it, don't we always say that in all things Christ might have the preeminence? We want him to have the preeminence. We want him to have the center of our thoughts. And the God, the Father, who he has offered himself to as a burnt offering, the Father who he obeyed implicitly, it will be to his glory, to the Son's glory, and to the glory of the Spirit. The triune God will be glorified through all eternity for that great work of salvation that they have done. So I hope these few thoughts on the gospel have been a help to you as we considered eternal security in light of the gospel. And it's been a pleasure to be with you. My very first time staying in Massachusetts. I still can't spell it. I was trying to spell it the other day. It's easier to say M-A, just the abbreviation, but to try to spell it, I haven't mastered that yet. But I've passed through Massachusetts before, but it's my first time staying here, and it's been a pleasure to meet many of you. And if I haven't met you yet, feel free to speak to me after. But it's been wonderful to be with you and to see what the Lord is doing here and to see that you've had this conference for 64 years and your assembly's 100 years old. So praise God for the testimony he has had here for over a century now. Praise God for that. And if you don't get Cornerstone magazine, and we offer it at no charge, just like the gospel, the gospel is offered for free, but it does cost something. The gospel, God paid the price, but we get it free. Well, the magazine, we offer it for no charge, and we look to the Lord's people as they are led to supply. But we'd like you to have it if you want to receive it at no cost. Deliver it to your home, or you can get the magazine, cornerstonemagazine.org. You go there, you can subscribe either to have it to your home or to get the PDFs up online. We have an email distribution list to notify overseas people when the magazine goes up. And because we can only afford to send it to Canada and the U.S., but we now have over 28 countries that are notified on the on the list for when the magazine is up online. And we have a Facebook page, Cornerstone Magazine, and about a week ago, somebody from Saudi Arabia liked our page. And so I thought that was pretty exciting to have somebody from Saudi Arabia and liking our page. A young woman did that. And so the purpose of the magazine is to give reports of the Lord's work, to publicize conferences such as this, and also to have good teaching articles for the Lord's people. So check out cornerstonemagazine.org. So again, pleasure to meet all of you, and I look forward to seeing you again sometime. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you so much for the encouragement it is to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that we who are weak do not have to keep ourselves. We who are weak do not have to save ourselves. We who are weak do not have to save to keep ourselves. But it is all a work of God. Thank you, Lord. All you ask us to do is to put our hands out and take by faith the gift of salvation, and then to lean on you to live the Christian life, to let the power of the resurrected Lord live through us as we grow in sanctification. We pray for each believer here that you would help them to reach their full maturity in Christ. We pray for this assembly that you would that it would continue to be a light and testimony in this neighborhood, that you would add to their numbers, that souls would be saved here, Father, and that in all things that the Lord Jesus Christ would have the preeminence, in whose name we pray. Amen.